Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your loving kindness, which is new every morning. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we don't even thank you for. The times and the places and the seasons that you sustain us and bring us through. The times when we don't think we can go on, but we know we can go on, but everything seems to war against us, and you're there. You never leave us, and you never forsake us, and you're faithful all the day, in every season, in every difficulty. We thank you this morning that you forgive our sins. And Lord, we confess to you this morning that we are sinners, and we are in need of forgiveness, and we need your help, Lord, for our own pride not to rise up and for us to not just take for granted the many blessings of who you are and what you are to us and what you do for us. Thank you for laying down your life, Lord, that we might live. Thank you for giving us life and life more abundantly. We ask all these things and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's a writer, his name is Eugene Peterson, and he's a well-known pastor. He's really deep. He's a deep person. He's not deep like heavy eschatological, theological, hermeneutical, exegetical, where, you know, like it's a deep seminary thing, but he's deep in his relationship with the Lord. And he was a pastor for many years in the Baltimore area. And back in the 70s, they had a whole movement in the church called church growth. And it was approached on a pretty academic, mathematical basis. It was, you had a target audience, and you wanted your church to be attractional and missional. And, you know, and many pastors have sleepless nights and daydreams of another vocation because I went to some of those conferences, and it's how to get your church past 200, how to get your church past 400, how to get your church past 800. So the question is that what God's saying? Is God saying that, you know? And obviously God loves the whole world. But people, obviously, and people are evidence that something's going on. So it's not, please don't misinterpret anything I'm saying. I grew up of a church of 8,000 in my church. That's a big church, don't you think? That's pretty big. It was pretty big back in the 60s. I didn't know, but I only knew, I didn't even know the priest, except by reputation. And it was a Catholic church. We had, I think, 8 services. So it was pretty, you know, it was moving along, you know. So numbers are, they have a role, but Peterson had a different vision. In his memoir, he learned that Peterson's church began in the early years of the church growth movement, a time when numerical growth was promised to pastors who followed the right steps. Pushing against this ecclesiastical sales pitch, Peterson chose instead to live in the ambiguities of congregation, in which growth was mostly slow and mostly, at least for long stretches of time, invisible. And then this pastor writes, "These days when I'm tempted to see myself as a strategist, I hear Peterson urging a different view of my vocation, a companion in searching out the sacred mysteries of salvation and holiness. For this, I am exceedingly grateful." So church is a mystery. We talk about the mystery of the church and the church's people, but it's a mystery. And the whole journey has mystery attached to it. I often meet people that have it figured out. I was with someone just this week that was explaining to me how it's all going to end. You know, the end times. And if you know that, you don't know very much because you don't know that. Okay? and that is presumption. I'm always reminded that we missed the first Advent, and even though it was all through the prophets, and when every Christmas we read all the prophecies about Jesus coming and where in Bethlehem, they didn't get it and missed it. And the second Advent, even though we know he's coming again, there are signs and things like that, but we don't know. As a young man, a pastor told me that if Jesus didn't come back in 1976, he would have to come back in 1977 because of the oil crisis. And what it makes me feel like is that people, what I want to talk about this morning is God is not a formula. And so many of us want a formula that we can fit God into that makes us secure. Here's a formula, E equals MC squared. Who can explain that one to me? Where are my physicists? Mark? Mark has a problem with pride. He does. He grew up in Los Alamos where they developed the nuclear bomb and all of that in that area. That's why he glows a little bit back there from time to time. But E, energy is mass times the speed of light squared. Is that correct? Yeah. Okay. A guy named Albert Einstein came up with that. And that theory of relativity, which is far more complex than I'm even alluding to, developed a whole type of science and astrophysics and quantum physics and all that kind of thing that mathematical, but it's based on a formula. If you want to know the area of a rectangle, what do? Length times width gives you the area, and you know how many, it's a formula. If you took any math in high school, up through geometry, you learned all these postulates and theorems. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And all these things are relevant. But how many would want to have a marriage that was a formula? I brought you home flowers today because that's what a good husband does. I'm thankful for my good husband because he brought me home flowers. That is becoming formulaic, but when you do something just out of your heart and a wife is surprised or a husband is surprised and it's not based on a formula, within life are responsibilities and duties that can be routine, like working and providing and all of that, but marriage is like Christ in the church and it's not a formula. If I cut the grass, Dudley will love me more. Or I can cut the grass because I love her. There's all this thing of quid pro quo. And many young couples and marriage in general and relationships in general, it's all quid pro quo. This for that. Okay, you do that for me, I'll do that for you. You have me over, I'll have you over. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And it's formulaic. Agape love is never formulaic. It's like agape love, the love of God, is loving people and situations and people in those situations without them necessarily be able to give you back something in return, in reciprocity. It's not an even trade-off. I'm reminded of Beth Fadul and my son David. They work with autistic children every day. And Aaron used to do that when she was teaching, and I go into that classroom, and those kids don't give you anything back. You go up to them, and you say, "Hey, Johnny," and they don't say anything. And the formula is, "Hey, Johnny, hi, I like that kid," because he threw the ball back, you know, and that's normal relationship. But when you see it where it's abnormal, then love and structured love has to go beyond that. And so formulas have their place, but not with God. God is not a formula. Algebra, you do what you do to one side of the equation, you do to the other side, and it balances. And so much of our life is what you do for me, I do for you, and it balances. And most of our arguments in marriage and life is, I did this and you don't do that. I do all this and that. And we're always balancing the equation, formulaically. But and love, which covers a multitude of sins, gets pushed back, and we start asserting. Because if we're not careful as Christians, we can have a deal with God, not a relationship with Him. And it's incredibly important. I guess what I'm saying is, how many know what a Bible promise book is? Promise box. How many grew up with those where you pull the scripture with the promise? How many of you know that those are real promises from a covenant-keeping God, and the scriptures are alive? But how many of you know that promise box can become a Christian fortune cookie? In other words, you just reach in and says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Hey, that's a promise. But it's not the same as you in relationship with Him saying, okay, let me get this straight. You will never leave me. I will never be rejected by you. Ever. You will never do anything to hurt me except for what I need to be hurt and wounded for my own good. And you will never forsake me. You will never say, I'm done with you, Kevin. And wait a minute. Okay, so is this right? You love me before the foundations of the world. When was that? I was born to my father's from Nebraska, my mother's from Massachusetts. You love me before the foundations of the world. And you will never leave me or forsake me. What a God we serve. I've told you this, but in India, when the dot on the forehead is so when the God stares it into your eyes, I can't think of her name. She's one of the real mean gods. The gods are mean in India. But when the God looks at you, instead of looking into your eyes causing damage, it'll see the dot and look at the dot. And so the dot is a protection from the God. You and I are extraordinarily blessed. In Acts 8:14, let's turn to that. It's a story about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You'd had Pentecost. And the disciples are starting to get persecuted and thrown about. And so a revival breaks out in Samaria in the beginning of chapter 8. And that is an interesting place for it to break out when I think about the fact that it was with the disciples years earlier with the woman at the well when Jesus had this conversation, and they were shocked that he's talking to a Samaritan and to a woman at that. They had gone into town to get him food, and then they brought him food, and he said, here, we brought you food. He says, I have food that you don't know anything about. So the disciples turned to each other and said, did someone give him something to eat? And they weren't getting it. They're just like us. They see through a glass darkly, but they had the heart, the relational heart, to be quiet sometimes and quit trying to get all the answers and just wait on God. You just wait on God sometimes because I don't have an answer. I don't know the answer. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. No one knows but Him. And so here in Acts, there's this great beginning in the first part of chapter 8. Saul is in hearty agreement. Who had just hearty agreement about what? There was a young man named Stephen who was full of the Holy Spirit and was preaching the gospel and doing signs and wonders, nothing but good things. He served as a deacon in the emerging church, and he's a wonderful young man. But he told the truth in a way that was not well received by the religious authorities, and they stoned him to death. And it says Saul was in hearty agreement. Saul, as you know, became Paul. And Paul means little man. So God promoted him. He says, little man, you're going to work for me the rest of your life. And he becomes the architect of the New Covenant, of the New Testament, rather, through the churches. So God chooses a murderer to be his leader, a repentant murderer. This is not formulaic. You don't choose someone like that to be the head of the new in your church. And the people in the church couldn't figure it out. And if you read about the battles about the Judaism and of circumcision and uncircumcision and all the battles of the traditions that came forward, and Paul having to fight for the new covenant and the freedom that we have in Christ. But so Philip has been down to Samaria. He's one of the apostles. And he meets an Ethiopian eunuch along the way, or an Ethiopian is in a chariot, and this is some pretty heavy-duty stuff because they come. This man, they were all up to Jerusalem for the feast, and Philip goes up to the chariot, and he's reading Isaiah, this Ethiopian, and he says, "I don't understand it. How can you understand without a teacher?" And Philip starts talking to him out of Isaiah, and Philip then said, the man wants to be baptized, and so he baptizes him right there, and then Philip is snatched away. He's moved out, just like Beam Me Up Scotty. He was there, and he was translated, and where he shows up is about 20 miles away. This is what I'm saying. Signs and wonders are real. They were happening. They are happening. They will happen again. That's always part. It has different elements to what's going on, but beginning in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God and sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting thought that all these miracles were happening, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had simply been, that's an interesting thought too. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, he's a magician, saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. That's a formula. The golden rule. He who has the gold rules. That's the world system. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Here's $100,000, now give me this gift and everybody I pray for. Formulaic, like it can be bought. Like your faith is for sale, that you somehow can be bought or bribed or whatever. It's not, you can't do that. After all these years of working with people, sometimes I've met people who say, there's nothing that money won't solve. How many of you know that that guy or girl is headed for trouble? A lot of times money will allow you to avoid your issues, go places, do things, not talk about it, pamper yourself, and do a lot of other things, but you can't give $10,000 for a renegade son. You can't give $1 million for, Stephen Jobs couldn't give $1 billion to stay alive. Money is our servant. Money is a byproduct of our life. It is something we need to live. Jesus understands that. One out of every seven verses in the scripture have or apply something to do with money. But the love of money, in other words, if my affection is for my wealth over my affection for the Lord Himself and my relationship with Him, then I'm out of whack. And the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And it says, by it many have suffered a pang in the pursuit of it. And I believe God makes people rich. God gives a man ability to be rich, and God gives a man an ability to be a Ben Carson doctor, and God makes musicians. Like, how many have never written a song? Okay. Michael, where are you? He just wrote one for us. It's a gift. It's working in him. And it was pure. I love that song. I want to sing it again. It's like, but it can't, you can't buy these things. Give this authority, verse 19, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart, there's that heart thing again, your heart is not right before God. Therefore, now by the way, this man he's talking to, I don't know, how would I compare it to it? He's like a cross between Tony Robbins and David Copperfield. He's extremely well known. He's extremely respected in that area. He did signs and wonders. He was Simon the Magician. Many believed that this man had supernatural power. So he's just not talking to your average guy, Peter. And Peter, what is Peter doing talking to this man? Peter is just a fisherman who's been with Jesus. And he says, therefore repent, turn away of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, which means this is so deep in you, it is possible, but it's deep in you, and unless you give it the right attention, it's going to own you. He says, but if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray that the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you said will come upon me. I think that's formulaic. Simon didn't do it himself. He wanted someone else to do it for him, and he wanted the clergy to take care of him, of his thing, but Jesus is saying to every one of us, come unto me. The Reformation, which blew apart so many different things. It had wonderful things about it, some things that weren't so wonderful, but one of it was the priesthood of the believer. That because the wall is broken down, the partition wall is broken down between us and God through his blood, that each of us can come confidently before the throne of grace. Even when you don't feel like it. I went to Simeon's, where he works, and this is an elaborate complex, but if everywhere you go, it's like, I said, Simeon, what do you do? And he said, I'd tell you, but I'd have to kill you, you know. No. But the security in this place, it's all these, but you know, Simeon could almost have the third day of the flu, the door's opening. I can feel awful about my family or myself or the country or whatever, but I got the blood of Christ. Father, I come before you confidently. Because I'm never going to be good enough, but your son is. And he dwells in me, and I got a relationship with him and you, and we're together in this thing. You still love me. You still care. I'm here. Access granted. Or I go, like in the hotel when you're trying to get in the room. You never. Dudley and I have had more fights about that little card. No, you're not doing it right. No, the arrow is here. I'm putting it in. Red, 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 red. And then you kind of go like this. You kind of go, come on, let's go in. It's green. But But you get access. But then we try to come before God on this basis of, I've got all this unforgiveness. I've got a really bad attitude. I really am feeling sorry for myself. I'm really having a pity party. I don't have any friends. Nobody really cares. I could drop dead, and who cares? The world will keep spinning, all that stuff. And then you want to get before God. You push in, and you go, you're not looking back to the basics, back to the relationship. God so loved me that he gave himself, that if I believe in him, I'd have everlasting life and not perish. And it wasn't just a futuristic salvation that he did. I will say that when you and I die, you're going to be thrilled about the future. I mean, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I mean, we are going to be so overwhelmed, and we're going to say, how could we not have been more grateful for that while we were alive? Because we just take it like, yeah, say it, I'm going to heaven, yeah. But the thing is, he saved us to live a life here and to make disciples and to extend his kingdom. If that's not the case, I've often said we just shoot people after they come to Christ, because that's the end of it. Are you saved? Good. Bang. Because you're not going anywhere. You're not going to mature as a Christian. You're not going to lay your life down. You're not going to develop into anything. You're just going to be a baby Christian, sucking your thumb your entire life, or you're going to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him and grow, and God's going to put you in situations that are incredibly difficult, beyond your ability, that require more of you than you can do yourself. Because our tendency is always want to go what we can manage ourselves with our own intellect and our own gift. So God says that gift and intellect's given to you, but I'm pushing you further beyond what you can do. Because that's where, how many of you know that I would crawl on my knees up the highest mountain in Mexico if, when I came down, Cade was whole? How many of you know that there's no, that the wisest man in the earth, the greatest science, do not have an immediate answer for his problem and what's happened? And how many of you know so many times, not just Cade, but I'm using him as an illustration, all I can do is walk with God. I said, I don't know what you're doing, but you're doing something amazing. And I say, you know, you're glorifying God through this. You're being glorified, and I don't quite understand it. Today, I believe, I'm not sure about this, but I think this young man, Cameron, who was one of Cade's chemo buddies, and I went up there to meet him, and he's just this handsome little kid, 12 years old. And Aaron introduces me. This is Cade's grandfather. And I said, hey, how you doing? And I started to turn and walk away. He says, hey, that's not very good. Come here. And he gives me this big hug, this 12-year-old. He out-hugged the hugger. And so he comes back, and he was just so friendly and talking, and Cade was smiling and all this stuff. And his make-a-wish was to go to the Oval Office for 1 hour. He had 1 hour. It's one of my favorite thing about President Obama was that he did go to the Oval Office for an hour. He has the same cancer that Jesse Reese had, and he's dying. And now he's been on steroids, and his face is really big. He doesn't look like the same kid, and he's dejected. And there's no answer. There's no doctor. There's only God. And why God chooses someone to live 12 years and why he lives someone to live 120, I don't know. Why some of us get infirmed before others? I can't tell you. Sometimes some people think that it's because we have bad attitudes, that's why we get things. I said, if that's the case, everybody in the church is dying of cancer right now. Because we all get bad attitudes. It's not quid pro quo. It's the mystery of life and walking by faith with the eternal, invisible Yahweh, who's there in every situation, who poured out his Holy Spirit, who said, I won't leave you as orphans. I'm here. And you have a living, dynamic, dunamis relationship with me now. I don't want you to be a little church pet Christian person, you know, that just thinks that that's all there is. There's no one like you. I made you for myself. Formulaic. Along the way, I promise you this, every one of us in this room will at some point deal with bitterness, pain, and deep disappointment. Now, that's every one of us. Now, it's into different degrees. Some of us, when we get bitter, we allow it to take over. And if you've ever been bitter for a long time, or you've been around that, it's not pleasant. And the only antidote to that is forgiveness. And there's no way around pain. And I would say this too. The pain in life oftentimes is not you. It's your close friend that you've gotten so close to, and their pain has become your pain. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And so you're in pain because they're in pain. And then we have to manage that in a way that we still live in life and life more abundantly, and not let those kinds of difficult things that we all face control our lives. It says, extraordinary afflictions are not always the punishment for extraordinary sins, but sometimes the trial of extraordinary graces. Sanctified afflictions and spiritual promotions. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. Okay, what you want me to translate that? That means your boss. That means the kids that you're working with. That means the things that aren't going right, that God's in this because you have this relationship with him. He's not a man that he should lie. He doesn't lie. He's the truth. And so here we are in this journey as Christians. We can have an E equals MC squared. I told the story of the lady I met one time that unfortunately she found out I was a pastor. I was at a non-Christian event, and she was looking for something, but she came up to me and said, praise God, Pastor, how you doing? I said, oh, hi. And she said, tell me what God's saying to you since the time is so short. And I mean, she gave a sermon on the end times before I had a chance to speak. And she said, what's God saying to you? I said, to love more. I mean, you want to see the air go out of a balloon. That's what he's saying to me. And the thing is, I don't have any more love in me. But I know where to get it. So that's the challenge. And, you know, he fills me, and the love of Christ is shed abroad in my heart. I met someone this week. We were looking for some direction. What is the whole thinking about future and ministry? What do you think I should? We're doing this whole thing, and I said, the issue is your heart. Do you have a heart for these people? All the techniques in the world, the techniques will come together. You know, but if you want to do the techniques without the heart, you're just manipulating people in some kind of system formulaically. Nobody wants to be that way. No one wants to be part of a formula. Everybody wants you to know their name, as Jesus knows our name. And the thing is, you and I will let each other down at times because of our own insensitivities or failure. And that's why we need to forgive one another and get things straight and say, I'm sorry, and you're right, and those kinds of things. But Jesus never does. He never gets it wrong. It's always us that gets it wrong. When God's wrong, he's always right. We can confess that we don't understand all that he does. We understand a lot, and we know a lot. Mark Twain said, it's not the part of the Bible that he doesn't understand that bothers him, it's the part that he does. Like love your neighbor and all those things like that, that are very simple. Out of bed, read the words in red of Jesus, to walk with him and to forgive one another and to exhort each other to love and good works and to be diligent and all the things. And so what he does is, you've been called, uniquely called, to walk this walk of faith. And I think that in faith, all of us have done this at different times, but I always think that marriage is probably one of the biggest acts of faith there ever is. You think about it. Two young, stupid, immature people are getting... Excuse me. There was never a time any of us were immature, I understand. But two people getting married, okay, they don't know what's going to happen. You really don't know what's going to happen. Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. There's no guarantees. That's why people are going for prenuptial agreements. They're trying to get it before, but that's not the picture that Christ lays out. So let's stand now, and I'm going to ask Pat to come up. I want to do In Christ Alone, if we could do that. Took the pressure off Pat coming up with a good song this week. And go to Hebrews 11, 1. And we're going to wind up this morning with just to be washed by the Word. So I'm going to read out of Hebrews 11, and then we'll sing. Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Where is that? I heard that somewhere. Well, I got up this morning and took a shower and came downstairs and got a cup of coffee and then heard Dudley go, oh my gosh, and there's water all over our downstairs. Now, the toilet was overflowing. It's fortunate I'm handy. Anyway, so Dudley got her toolbox out. She's home working on this right now. She probably has a bandana on her head. But so we shut it off and mopped it down. And it turns out we've got, we think what we've got is a blockage in the main line, that maybe roots or something. And so that's the water shut off and all this stuff. But I can't live in that house any longer if we don't fix that blockage. It's going to constantly overflow. It's not going to work. We'll never be able to host anybody. We'll never be able to do anything. I got a huge blockage in our home. We get it fixed. The house is a wonderful house. You can't do anything if you've got a huge blockage, whatever that is, you know? And so let me read this to you. And you can strum. I kind of like the strum. You like the strum? Feels good. Okay. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and of him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country, that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac all your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured and seen him as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obeyed promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, as men whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every blockage, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that so that you may not grow weary and lose heart.